to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. I say, therefore, has God cast away his people? Never. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, desecrated your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what she was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Just as it stands written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened in order that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. I say, therefore, did they stumble in order to fall? Never. Rather, through their trespasses, salvation has come to the nations in order to make Israel jealous. And now, if their transgression means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the nations, how much more will their full inclusion mean? I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the nations, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and to save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were cut off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Then you'll say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Yes, they were broken off because of their unbelief, and you stand by faith. So do not become arrogant, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who've fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in that kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? For I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, lest you be wise in your own sight. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the nations has come in. And in this way is all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. On the one hand, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But on the other, as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and how untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that as we turn our attention to this part of your word, as we seek to understand what you have made known for our sake, that you might take from us all distractions, that by the same Spirit who caused this word to be written, our hearts might be turned so that we might love what you love and do what you would have us do in response to your incredible mercy to us. Open our ears and our hearts, set a guard over my mouth that I might speak only what is true. And this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was in the late 1990s that I was first really confronted with the question of Jew-Gentile relations. And it was only really then that I understood that the question of the Jews, and especially how Christians relate to Jews, is a live one, even here in Sydney. And it raises other questions which none of us can afford to avoid. I was asked to go to a consultation at the Great Synagogue with a group of Jewish theologians. The format was to be a couple of papers on how the Psalms were used in the Christian community and how they were used in the Jewish community, and then a discussion of two very brief papers on evangelism. First on Christian evangelism and then on Jewish evangelism. It all came out in the later session. Peter Jensen, who was also part of the Christian delegation, presented a 10-minute paper on why evangelism mattered to Christians. It was gentle and courteous and insisted that evangelism was an act of love, born out of a desire to share the wonderful mercy of God that we have known with others. When the Jewish man replied, we were told nothing at all about Jewish evangelism, but we were treated to a 30-minute harangue about the evils of Christian evangelism, or missionizing, as he called it. All attempts to share the gospel with Jews were likened to the Holocaust. They were all the product of bitter hatred which fueled the gas chambers and the ovens at Dachau and Auschwitz. There's no room for compromise. Christians show their true colours as haters of the Jews whenever they seek to tell them that Jesus is the Christ and salvation is found only in him. Now, at one level, you can understand the passion. After centuries of real flesh and blood anti-Semitism, which did produce the concentration camps and much else besides, there is a cultural defensiveness among some Jews, which is completely understandable. Following that consultation, I served for a while on the New South Wales Council of Jews and Christians. Everything was about the Holocaust or the Shoah. Christians need to understand who Jews are and what Jews believe, we were told again and again and again, but Jews did not want to hear who Christians are or what they believe. Here in Sydney, the very tensions that Paul has been talking about in Romans 9 to 11 and from chapter 1, really, are alive and well. How should we think about the Jews today? What should be our attitude towards them? And how does our attitude towards the Jews unmask other commitments that are every bit as important? Romans 11 appears at first glance to be a very complicated piece of argument. It has certainly proven to be a controversial passage of Scripture over the years. There are differences of opinions over the details, and you'll no doubt hear about those as you study this letter in lectures. And the difficulty is compounded by the time in which we live, with the lingering reality of anti-Semitism, or hatred of the Jews. And make no mistake about it, anti-Semitism is alive and well today, and it is just as ugly, just as wrong as it has always been, especially when it's entertained, even in a mild form, by Christians. And by the polar opposite of anti-Semitism, Christian Zionism, a commitment to national Israel and the strip of land between Egypt, Lebanon, and Jordan as the centre of God's purposes. In such thinking, the establishment of the State of Israel in 1949 was an important sign of the approaching end, and we must expect a new prominence for Israel as Jews are converted en masse to their Messiah and all the nations flock once again to Jerusalem. How should we think about the Jews today? When we know we have been justified by faith and by faith apart from works of the law, when we know all human beings stand under the impending judgment of God and Jesus' shed blood is the only genuine hope for men and women, what should we think about Israel? And in particular, the continuing refusal of so many Jews to come to Jesus. Well, I think we're helped to find our way through this wonderful chapter in Romans, and I hope by the end of this sermon you'll really see it is wonderful, by starting at the end. Romans 11 ends with one of the great doxologies of Scripture. It ends with one of those great expressions of praise and wonder that Paul can just drop into without notice. For Paul, praise of God is never far away when he's thinking of God and his purposes. What we call Christian theology was never a matter of detached, speculative interest as far as he was concerned. It spontaneously and regularly led him to praise. Listen again to what he says. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and how untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's where Paul ends up. That's where the argument of Romans 11 and indeed of Romans 9 to 11 leads him. Here is the confession of Paul the Jew that there's something extraordinary in God's purposes. Here is the confession of Paul, the apostle to the nations, that there is something unexpected about God's purposes. What God has done and is doing with regard to the Jews is something you could never have thought out for yourselves. His judgments really are unsearchable. His ways really are untraceable. And the proper response, once you've caught a glimpse of them, is to realize that God is the infinitely rich and wise and knowledgeable one. His rich, rich mercy, his mercy and wisdom and knowledge are so profound that you're just left to wonder, because all things are from him and all things are through him. And all things are to him, and so glory is due to him forever. Now, Paul gets to that point in Romans 11. He comes to that conclusion via two questions, which I hope you noticed on the way through. The first is in verse 1, has God rejected his people? And the second is in verse 11, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Understand the answer to those two questions, and you'll see what God, why God's judgments are unsearchable and his ways untraceable, and why Paul is simply overcome with God's richness and his wisdom and his knowledge. But as we briefly trace his argument via these two questions, recognize that throughout this chapter, Paul is addressing us, Gentiles, and our attitude toward the Jews. He is speaking to us who follow the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, and realize that he is our only hope, to us who are surrounded by large-scale Jewish hardness of heart. So, the first question, has God cast away his people? Paul's answer is simple and direct and emphatic, isn't it? Never. And remember how important the answer to this question is to Paul in this letter. All that he has been saying about the promises of God, made long ago through the prophets, is in the balance. Has God cast aside the people to whom he made the great and wonderful promises of the Old Testament? Do Abraham and his descendants really miss out in the end? For if they do, what confidence can we have that God will not cast us aside as well? But Paul says, don't think it even for a moment. It has not happened. It could not have happened. And strangely, he himself is the evidence. God has not cast away his people, and Paul the Israelite, the descendant of Abraham, the Benjaminite, is living proof. God is still rescuing the descendants of Abraham, just as he promised. And the widespread hardness of heart that you see around you must not blind you to that, Paul says. He cannot have given up on the entire Jewish race if he has taken someone like me, Jewish and obstinate and hard-hearted more than all of them, and saved me. And do you want more proof? Remember what was said in 1 Kings 19, Paul writes, when Elijah moaned and complained about the widespread departure from God among the Israelites. It's just opposition and violence, and the faithful ones have been killed, and it's only me left. And if they get me too, then it's all over. The promises are in the dust. The gospel first preached to Abraham will die with me. And God says, that's not the way it is. You haven't seen what I've seen. I've kept for myself, reserved for myself, 7,000 men who have not bent the knee to Baal. You're not alone, Elijah. I haven't finished with Israel yet. God was doing then, is doing now, what he's always done, keeping his promises to Abraham by choosing within Israel. There is a remnant. Jewish people are being saved. The overwhelming picture might seem to be one of opposition and hardness, but it is not the whole picture and not even the most important part of the picture. God is still at work. But it must be by grace. Not by genetic inheritance, not by racial identity, not by works of the law. If it is as automatic as that, if it relies on anything we naturally have by birth or effort, then the most important fundamental principle of all is being compromised. It is by grace. You see, your attitude towards the Jews can be a barometer of whether you've really understood grace. Are they too hard, cast aside, beyond the reach of salvation? Then you haven't understood grace. Are they a special case with a special route based on their ancestry or pedigree? Then you haven't understood grace. And what is more, even the hardness of Israel is a work of God. That's the point of the quote from Isaiah 29 and Psalm 69 that Paul makes in verses 8, 9 and 10. The hardening of Israel is not an accident. It's not the result of a momentary lapse of concentration on God's part. It is judgment, and it is more. God has not rejected his people. There is and always has been a remnant. God has not finished with Israel. God has not cast aside his promise. There is a remnant. But what about the others? What about the majority who do have hard hearts, who will not listen? And that's Paul's second question, the question in verse 11. Did they stumble in order to fall beyond recovery? It is as if Paul anticipates the objection, okay, there's a remnant, but what about the rest? What about those who've stumbled? Are they beyond hope? And Paul's answer is just as emphatic. Never. And it's here that Paul's answer to this question, that he makes clear that the Gentile mission is not plan B, a replacement for the plan to give Abraham a multitude of descendants who would bless the world. The hardening of Israel is not the end of plan A and the beginning of plan B. God has a purpose even in the hardening of Israel. You see, without the hardness of Israel, there would have been no mission to the Gentiles. Indeed, push the argument a little further, and without the hardness of Israel, there would be no way we could be forgiven. After all, it was the hardness of Israel that drove Jesus to the cross. In the strange way in which God's sovereignty and human responsibility work together, the Jewish rejection of their Messiah was both their judgment and God's intended means of providing the propitiation through his blood that Paul talked about in chapter 3. Through their transgression, through their sin, salvation has come to us. And here's the bit you'd never have expected. Here's the bit we'd never have worked out for ourselves. The Gentile mission is not the end of it. in the extraordinary mercy of God, in his tenacious determination to keep his promises, even the salvation of Gentiles serves the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. The gospel mission to the nations, embodied in Paul, the writer of this letter, is not an end in itself. And here is the great cycle of blessing that Paul repeats again and again in answer to the second question. God made promises to Abraham. The Jews disobeyed and turned aside from God and his promises. Salvation comes to the Gentiles in order to make some amongst hardened Israel jealous, so seeing more Jews saved and the promises to Abraham fulfilled. In the wonderful mercy of God, the hardening of Israel will eventually result in more Jews being saved. And Paul says that he's been operating on precisely this principle. He's the apostle to the nations. He's been taking the message of salvation through the Jewish Messiah to all and sundry across the Mediterranean. And he makes a great deal of what he's doing. Because through seeing this, through seeing Gentiles enjoy the blessings they long to have for themselves, some Jews might yet come to Christ and be saved. And the point Paul makes twice in these verses is that this is such wonderful news for both Jews and Gentiles. Take a look at verse 12. Now, if their transgression means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the nations, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Or again in verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, there are wonderful details here I wish we could spend time unpacking and rejoicing in together. But the main point is clear, isn't it? The negative thing, the hardness and sinfulness of Israel, paradoxically brought the world blessing, because it's only through the crucified Messiah that we can be saved. And if that's true, you can only imagine what the positive Jewish men and women saved by their own Messiah, rejoicing together in what has been done. You can only imagine what blessing will come to all when that happens. And that, Paul is saying, is what you're seeing today. God is still doing it. I, Paul, am proof that God is doing it. Did you notice that repeated through this passage is the expression at the present time, or now, or today? This is not a prophecy about what God will do in some amazing one-off event at the end of time. It's happening now. The whole remnant will be saved in this way. The hardening of Jews means Gentiles are being saved, making Jewish people jealous so more Jews can be saved. So don't for a moment get the wrong message about the Jews. Even those Jews who are hard-hearted and refuse to come to their Messiah. And in particular, don't think you're any better than them. Don't for a moment harden your heart towards them. And that's the point of the magnificent picture of the olive tree that dominates Paul's answer to this second question. Flowing out of the deep root of the promises made to Abraham, Israel, God's chosen people, is like an olive tree. The tree takes its life from its root, from God's gracious promise. There's no question about the tree being alive and healthy. There's nothing wrong with the tree and with its root. But those who've turned aside, who keep working at their own righteousness, as Paul says in chapter 10, and refuse to see righteousness as a gift found only in the Christ, are branches that are broken off, separated from the nourishing root of God's promise. And wonder of wonders, Gentiles like you and me, who are not part of that olive tree at all, but branches growing wild somewhere else, have been taken and grafted in. We have received what we have no right to receive, and yet we now enjoy the life that comes from God as a fulfillment of his ancient promise. What is critical to note is that there is only ever one tree. God has not chopped down the tree and planted a new one. It's all about God's one purpose, promised to the Jew Abraham, fulfilled in the Jewish Messiah. You are an unnatural grafting. Oh yes, a gracious, long-intended grafting, but still an unnatural grafting. Don't think for a moment you're better than the branches that were broken off. Don't even begin to think that you have a right to something they do not. You have no right to be here. It is all about grace, remember? And so Paul tells us Gentiles three times in these verses, do not be arrogant towards the branches in verse 18. Do not become proud in verse 20. Do not become wise in your own sight in verse 25. Don't for a moment think that means you are better than the branches that were broken off. They were broken off for unbelief and you stand only by faith. God didn't hesitate in breaking them off when they turned aside. And they were branches that had grown up, nurtured by the sap of this tree. So don't you start thinking there is any other ground but the gracious promise of God that secures your life. Don't for a moment think you have a right to something they do not. For by grace and only by grace, God is able to graft them back again, and he's doing it right now. The Gentile churches are nourished by Jewish promises. Never forget that, Paul's saying. And Jewish men and women are being saved through the Gentile mission that rejoices in those promises. And those promises are sure and true, and they have not even for a moment been derailed. God is faithful and consistent. But understand how God is fulfilling them. It is something amazing, something wonderful, something beyond tracing out. The gifts and the call of God are indeed irrevocable. God does not go back on his promise, ever. But he deals with all people in exactly the same way, through grace and mercy, not through right or inheritance or achievement. And that's why Paul says in verse 32, God has consigned all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And friends, that's why both anti-Semitism and Zionism are wrong in the end. Yes, one is so often cruel and violent and inhumane as well, and so the two can't really be equated, but both are wrong-headed. God has not abandoned his people. He's not broken his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the other promises to the Jews in the Old Testament. But it has never been about birthright or about works. God's intention has always been to save Jews and Gentiles in exactly the same way and as the fulfillment of exactly the same promises. There is only one olive tree. There is only one way to enjoy its life and nourishment by grace, and so by faith. And when, on the last day, the number of God's people is complete, when the fullness of the nations has come and the entire remnant of Israel has been saved, we will see with Paul the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And Jews saved by grace, together with Gentiles saved by grace, will really, really know that from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. Amen.